This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 16, The Tribulation, Part 6, the first parentheses. The chart for this session is chart number 10, originally published June 5, 2022. Before we launch into the second portion of this first parenthesis, I'd like to revisit the question posed by one of our local members of this class. Very often I do not include these in the audio version, but we all might benefit from the answer to her question. It was about Revelation 14:4. She asked if the 144,000 were married, whether they were men, whether they were married. I stumbled a bit when answering her question in class. First, I intentionally used only verse 1 of chapter 14 as a cross-reference to our passage in Revelation 7. I didn't intend to take it further. I just wanted to show the relationship between verse 1 of chapter 14 and our passage in 7. So I set aside the following verses 2 to 5 in my study for when we would actually be in the chapter 14 time frame. Thus I had not studied that passage in depth. Second, as is so often the case in our study of the last things, there is no direct, easy answer to the question. Opinions vary. And here in this instance, there is pretty solid evidence that this is one passage that can indeed be interpreted, as they say, spiritually or metaphorically rather than literally. Most of what we've been considering in this study has been dealt with in a literal manner. If he says there were 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, that's what it means. We don't try to spiritualize this, but this is one thing where it is indeed a little more metaphorical. Specifically for our understanding of the phrase defiled with women, this is from chapter 14, verse 4, defiled with women and kept themselves chaste, or are virgins, end quote. So to answer her question more thoroughly and accurately, I did the requisite study, and here are my conclusions. First, we cannot say dogmatically whether the 144,000 are all men or not. Nor can we say conclusively that the 144,000 are married or not. Second, because of this group's integral evangelistic and leadership role during not just the tribulation, but probably the millennium, I would nonetheless conclude that the 144,000 are indeed all men. As to their marital status, the passage does not confirm this one way or the other. The term translated, quote, defiled with women, end quote, refers to extramarital activity, that is, visiting prostitutes, adultery, etc., and never in God's word refers to the marriage bed. To the contrary, marital relations are honored in God's word. So this cannot be used to show that the men remained unmarried. Correspondingly, it is not conclusive that the phrase, they are virgins in ESV or kept themselves chaste in the NASB, means they abstained from any and all sexual relations. Note, as do most commentators, how the Apostle Paul used the same term in his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote in chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Here the idea of virginity or purity is applied to those who have remained faithful to Christ. And the same is said of the 144,000 in Revelation 14. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Note that in that key phrase from 2 Corinthians, for I betrothed you to one husband. So in the metaphor, he's saying, you're married. You're married to Christ. Because of that, I might present you as a pure virgin. And finally, my personal conclusion. The 144,000 are probably all men, because of their evangelistic and leadership roles. And they very well could be married, but whether they are or not, they are sanctified as those who were utterly faithful to Christ, and thus deemed pure. Now for our passage, a scene in heaven. Last week we looked at the 144,000 sealed, that is, protected, sanctified, and literally marked on their foreheads, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, while the four angels held back their respective winds. I place that in quotation marks because I suggested they seem to represent not moving air, but a euphemism for the powers granted to the angels to inflict damage on the earth. That's what was being held back. We next turn to Act 2 in this cinematic epic. The multitude gathered around the throne to worship God and the Lamb. Let's read the first portion of this passage. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. Act 1 of this parenthesis was set on earth. Act 2, verses 9 to 17, is set in heaven, specifically around the throne of God. This scene would be a foretaste of a scene in heaven at the end of the tribulation, but I believe it is shown prior to the return of Christ and his earthly reign during the millennium. So what we have here, it would seem, is a preview of the triumphant celebration in heaven marking the end of the anguish, persecution and martyrdom of the Great Tribulation. As one might expect, the focus of this scene, the center around which everything else takes place, is the throne of God. But note that here, John seems to go out of his way to make the point that only Father God is seated upon a throne. Different from other passages of the eschaton, for example, Revelation 3:21, or John 14:9. Here, Father and Son are not interchangeable. See how John draws the distinction. In verse 9, the people are, quote, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, end quote. That is, the Lamb is not on the throne. That word before the Lamb, enopion, it means before the face of, in the presence of, or in the sight of. Look at verse 10. The people cry out, quote, salvation to our God, that's theos, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, end quote. That is, the Lamb is worthy of praise, but is not sitting on the throne. Verses 11 to 12, God alone is specified here as the recipient of the worship, and the Lamb is not mentioned. Finally, in verses 14 to 17, the two roles are further delineated. The worshipers serve God, and the Lamb serves them, the worshipers. They worship and serve the one, quote, on the throne of God, end quote, but the Lamb's placement is more ambiguous with, quote, in the center of, or in the midst of, end quote, the throne. Let me add a sidebar here. From this and other passages, we might conclude that in heaven's temple, the throne room of God, the principal throne, that is chair, the chair that he sits on, is placed on a raised dais, or platform, and that there are instances where the word throne refers exclusively to the chair, but others, as here, see also chapter 4, verse 6, where the word throne refers to both the chair and the dais. In other words, the whole central portion of the temple. For though not seated in the chair, the Lamb is said to be in the center or midst of the throne. I don't think that means he's standing on the chair when God the Father is sitting there. I take that to mean in the vicinity of the center of the dais. Now let's look at verse 9. In many respects, this scene mirrors those set in chapters 4 and 5. Especially in the cast members closest to the throne, angels, elders, four living creatures. It is easy to imagine these central characters as being on the raised dais as well. But in those earlier chapters, there's no mention of people like you and me, except for our inclusion in 5:13, where it says, every created thing. Here in our passage, John gives more specifics regarding this great multitude. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How did John know this? How did he know that the crowd before him was, quote, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, end quote? The late, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century has the answer. He writes, I suppose as he looked at them, he could tell where they come from. There is individuality in heaven. Depend on it. Every seed will have its own body. There will sit down in heaven not three unknown patriarchs, but Abraham, you will know him. Isaac, you will know him. And Jacob. You will know him. There will be in heaven not a company of persons, all struck off alike so that you cannot tell who is who, but they will be out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And those in this multitude were clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. The fact that they are in white robes ties this scene back to the vision of the fifth seal, in which the martyrs are underneath the altar. As we read the passage again, note especially verse 11. Turn please to chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now note, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now we know who these are in white robes and why they are wearing them. These are the ones for whom the earlier martyrs were waiting, quote, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also, end quote. Now verses 14 to 17 will add more specifics to confirm this, but verse 9 is sufficient to identify them. And they were holding palm branches. Spurgeon again. Palm branches were emblems of victory. It shows this great multitude celebrates a great victory. The palm, the ensign of triumph, indicates most certainly a conflict and conquest. As on earth, palm would not be given if not won. We may conclude that the Lord would not have distributed the prize unless there had been a preceding warfare and victory. Verse 10. Don't miss the content of their praise. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In their praise, they identify the ones responsible for their being saved, God and the Lamb. They did not die in vain because they and their garments had been, quote, made white in the blood of the Lamb, end quote. Verse 14. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. As in chapters 4 and 5, we have a picture of the hierarchy in heaven's temple. The four living creatures are apparently nearest the chair, with the elders upon their own chairs in a circle or semicircle around them. Surrounding this dais comes next all of heaven's angels. Quote, and they, end quote, that is, all of them, fall down in worship of the Lord God. The text does not indicate if the multitude joins in this worship or if it is just the regulars, so to speak. Walvoord assumes it includes the multitude. Now verse 12. All of this, so far, has just been by way of an introduction. The real meat and purpose of this vision is in the passage that follows, but let's pause for just a moment to appreciate what is laid before us here, and in chapters 4 and 5, and later in chapters 15 and 19. It is not just a picture of our future occupation as believers and servants of Christ, but is a textbook definition of true worship. Proskuneo, always translated, always translates worship. It means to kiss, that is, to adore, do reverence, to bow down before, prostrate oneself. We have in our day cheapened that word worship. Gather up all these scenes of heavenly worship and you will note that true worship includes nothing of the horizontal, nothing. It is all vertical, focused upon either Father God or Christ Jesus. Here, the Lamb. Note the content of their worship. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In true worship, we declare, we proclaim, we ascribe, and thus renew in ourselves the unique and eternal qualities of our God. We offer up to Him only what He deserves as our sovereign Lord. He is glory. He is wisdom. He is deserving of our thanksgiving and honor. He is power and might. And beyond this, He is holy and just, righteous and eternal. Another form of worship, a slightly lower but still authentic form, is our obedience and service to Him. Look at verse 15. What are these doing who surround the throne? They serve Him day and night in His temple. That word translated serve is latreo, and is always associated with service rendered to God. It's not service to yourself or to fellow man, it is service to God. Sometimes it is even translated worship. Every follower of Christ is going to be doing this for eternity. Are you doing it now? Now let's read the next portion of this passage. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now let's look at the text, verses 13 to 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Let's back up a minute here and just consider, who are the heavenly elders? They've been mentioned several times so far in Revelation, and we need to consider just, who are they? I'll offer here a condensed version. If you desire more specifics, well, let me know. The short answer is, of course, we don't know for sure. So what else is new? Most agree they are a representative body, but of which group? Revelation 5:9 is a key passage that illustrates the divide. The King James versions quote the elders in their praise of the Lamb, quote, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The rest of our versions say something along the lines of the NASB, quote, "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Hear the difference? That is, one set of manuscripts has the elders being redeemed, which would make them men who are representatives of, probably, the church. While other manuscripts, the difference is one letter in one Greek word. That's all. While other manuscripts leave open the possibility that these are not men, but, some claim, angelic beings. Now note, this second one does not remove the possibility of them being men. It just opens the door to them being someone else. Nothing is proved one way or the other. Having looked at the evidence, I favor the position that these are redeemed elders of the church, not just because of that one letter in the Greek, but because I do not think a group of angels would be called elders. They'd be called something else. Elders is a very human, earthly term, and traditionally has been in the church. Now, in a fine example of Socratic teaching, one of the elders approaches John and puts to him a question, which, of course, he hasn't the answer. So the elder himself supplies it. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude is not comprised of every human being in heaven, but specifically those followers of Christ, instead of the beast, who have been killed because of their faith. It's possible it includes all who died for any reason, but the emphasis in this passage is on those who have been victorious in death. White robes, palm branches, a sign of victory. By standing for their Christ during the tribulation, not giving into Antichrist. The text states explicitly, quote, "They which came out of the tribulation, comma, the great one." That's the literal text. That is, if we are to subdivide the tribulation, this speaks of the worst of it during the second half. Now verse 15. "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." For this reason. Well, we have to ask, what reason? They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has saved them by merciful death out of the intense persecution of the tribulation. For this reason they gladly serve in worship the Lord God. Wolford writes this, "The expression day and night can be understood as meaning simply that they will continually serve the Lord. That is, they will not need sleep or restoration as is necessary in earthly toil. They are delivered from the limitations of this life." Verse 16. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." Here is the beauty of redeemed death during this horrific time. No longer must they suffer living with hunger and thirst, the misery of a desert-like heat and unremitting sun. They are now home. Home in the tent of their compassionate God and Savior. And verse 17 continues, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." David Guzik asks, then answers the question, "Doesn't Jesus shepherd us now? Isn't he close to us and caring for us now?" "Yes, but in heaven it will be so much more." End quote. Then he quotes Spurgeon with that man's remarkable gift for imagery. Spurgeon writes, "The true Christian life, when we live near to God, is the rough draft of the life of full communion above. We have seen the artist make with his pencil or with his charcoal a bare outline of his picture. It is nothing more, but still one could guess what the finished picture will be from the sketch before you." How well put. As good as it gets on this earth, as good as it can be in our relationship and walk with Christ, it's just a mere sketch. It's just a mere outline of what it will be one day when we see him face to face. And no less so for these who have been martyred, who have suffered intense persecution and killed during the tribulation. Now, in conclusion, This passage proves that there will be Christians on earth during the tribulation. Whether they were converted by the dramatic rapture, by the testimony of the 144,000 Messianic Jews, or by the ministry of the two witnesses, which we will encounter later in chapter 11, there will be new believers after the rapture, many of them. And because of their persecution and death for the name of Christ, God holds them in high esteem. They are precious to Him. There is no better measure of His grace, His mercy, His compassion than the phrase, "He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." Even in the midst of His terrible wrath, poured out on earth during these 7 years, our God will remain, as always, a compassionate, merciful God who demonstrates a tender heart for those who live in Him.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.